the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Well, Justice Sunday is history now. It took place last night, broadcast here from Louisville, Kentucky. It's still being talked about all over the media. We're going to be talking about it today, just to try to cover the waterfront, what really happened, what was really said, and what's really at stake. By the way, let me just say right up front that I will be tonight on MSNBC's program Scarborough Country at 10 o'clock. And we'll continue that discussion there. More about that in just a few minutes. Let's get to some issues in today's news. First of all, from the Los Angeles Times, a fascinating story about pornography in the digital age. And it's fascinating that this article has appeared where it appeared, in the LA Times, one of the liberal papers in this country. But it's also interesting that it gives us a little snapshot into what is happening at the level of popular culture, and especially where it is being experienced and consumed by our own young people. The subtitle of this article is, Pornography is so common in the digital age that teens see it as part of the culture, but if it's corrupting them, the data don't show it. Well, all right. The quotations from this article are fascinating. The author of the article, reporter Sean Hubler, went evidently to where the young people were, and he talked to them about their exposure to digital porn. And these are teenage boys, by and large. First of all, he talks about a young man he describes here as a peach-fuzzed 16-year-old. And he said one day about pornography, he had learned about it in a sex education class in school. That ought to tell you something. He said this, quote, I mean, the minute they tell you that stuff is out there, you're like, really? It is? Well, it is. That young boy by the name of Mike Clark found out that it is, and like so many others, he's decided that it's just part of the culture. It's really not porn anymore. Scott Timsit, another 16-year-old, said pornography is just part of the culture now. It's almost like it's not even like porn. And, of course, you do have popular culture blending over into the pornographic. What was pornography just a few years ago, legally defined, is now considered just mainstream entertainment. And pretty soon, what was pornography in one year ends up being the primetime television in just the next. But it's losing its shock value. That's the big news out of this. It's losing its shock value fast. And kids are beginning to see that the culture itself is turning pornographic. And because the extremes have been pushed so far in terms of mainstream culture, it's hard to be pornographic, at least legally defined these days, and that's why the courts are so up about this. Porn is really easy to get now, said a University of California at Irvine freshman. It's like, who cares? Porn is just another form of entertainment now, he said. Now, one of the interesting aspects of this article is that the author has gone around to different authorities trying to say that all this exposure to pornography has had very little effect on these young people. Well, I can tell you, as a pastor, as a theologian, I can tell you as one that works directly with young people, especially with young men, that is a lie. It is a devastating and diabolical lie, because I can tell you that it has an awful impact, a tragic impact, a corrupting and defiling impact. Not only on these young men and teenage boys, but also on their marriages and experiences and sexuality and all the rest. And it's just absolutely irresponsible for cultural authorities to say that it doesn't matter. But it is also important that parents know just how accessible all this is and how pornography is now being mainstreamed in the society. You know, it's pretty silly to talk about preserving the family if you will not define what the family is. That's the problem faced in Washington State, where there are legislators that are pushing for classes in family preservation to be taught in the high schools. They want a family preservation curriculum that can be used as a model for schools to help students to learn coping mechanisms and relational skills so that they can preserve the family. Of course, the big question is, what's the family they're trying to preserve? Supporters say the classes would teach high school students how to form and maintain loving relationships, resolve conflicts, and deal with stress, grief, and disappointment. This from the Los Angeles Times. But opponents say the measure could push schools into a realm where they don't belong, namely defining what is right and wrong within families and idealizing a traditional beaver-cleaver nuclear family that would marginalize others, such as same-sex couples, single parents, and blended families. Those words from the Los Angeles Times. But listen to this. Representative Steve Kirby, a Democrat from Tacoma, Washington, said this. It seems innocent enough on its face. I mean, what could be wrong with preserving the family, right? But he went on and he said that he is himself part of a blended family. He and his wife were previously married. They now both have stepchildren. He said he didn't like the idea of, quote, a teacher standing up in front of my son and giving him the impression that somehow his family is substandard. One of my concerns would be my son coming home and telling me, guess what, Dad? We're doing things wrong. Well, that's a little wake-up call for us all, isn't it? How in the world can you talk about preserving the family if you will not define it? And if you do define it, you have to define it not only in terms of what it is, but also, obviously, by what it is not. And what this legislator wants in his opposition to this bill, this man by the name of Steve Kirby from Tacoma, what he wants is a definition of family that is absolutely relative. It has no content whatsoever, and then he says it's a good idea to help people to preserve it. Well, you can't preserve what you will not define. And in this postmodern culture, the war on the family has now reached the point that people are not defining the term. And if they will not define it, they can't preserve it. And, if you do define it, then there are going to be some arrangements that fall short of that. And that's the way you preserve society. You cannot maintain and conserve a civilization by refusing to define its most basic institution. That's what's at stake in the same-sex marriage controversy. That's what's at stake in the plague of no-fault divorce. That's what's at stake in terms of this entire postmodern mood that says we want to use the word family, but we want to use it to refer to any kind of voluntary arrangement, period. Emotional ties, that's all that's necessary. For however long, well, however long it's convenient. Well, you can't preserve such an amorphous and ill-defined institution, and the Washington state government is discovering that. These legislators are debating it. I find it a very illustrative indication of where we are as a country in terms of our unwillingness to draw lines, even lines of the simple definitions of words. But I found something else that I thought was pretty pathetic, and I have to say that this is speaking to someone who undoubtedly thinks he's doing a good thing in pushing for this curriculum. Larry Kvame, a citizen activist from Tacoma, said there's no hidden agenda in the law to advocate one form of family over another. The emphasis, he says, is to teach the importance of relationships and explore the dynamics that lead to either good relationships or bad ones. This kind of teaching shouldn't really be considered controversial, he said. The thrust is not in teaching values, it's in teaching personal skills. How are you going to define what it means to have a good relationship if you can't define what kind of relationship it ought to be? Now, because obviously you have to make some decisions. By the very use of the word preserving, you're indicating that something ought to continue. Well, there you have a problem with the no-fault divorce laws. There you have a problem with a lack of commitment indicated in cohabitation. You see, the Washington state government has run up against the brick wall of reality. By refusing to say what marriage is, by refusing to define what a family is, and by acknowledging that some kind of exercise along those lines is going to be absolutely necessary if they're going to preserve anything, they now find themselves in a standoff, and even the people who are supposedly for the family say, oh, it can be just any kind of family. Well, if it's just any kind of family, it's not anything preservable. How far is the political correctness movement going? Well, if you're in the academic world, you know that it has gone so far as an effort to remove the initials BC and AD from the history books. Now, the Associated Press is running a story indicating that this controversy is reaching new levels. Of course, the initials BC mean before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, which is Latin for in the year of our Lord, or after the incarnation. Well, secularists are outraged at the very fact that such initials in the history books would make explicit reference to Jesus Christ. And so, taking the lead of some Jewish scholars, they've been using BCE, or before common era. And they've been using CE for common era. Now, what do we think about this? Well, number one, it is a shameless, absolute effort by secularists to deny the fact that Western civilization has dated itself from the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But it is also a pathetic effort at political correctness which fails on its face. Why? Because you can change the initials and you can change the words, but you can't change the numbers. And they can't get around the fact that the renumbering was occasioned by Western civilization's emphasis and acknowledgement of the birth of Jesus Christ. You can say BCE, before common era, and try not to say BC for before Christ, but you can't change the year. You can't change the great historical event in human history that caused civilization in the West that formed the calendar that we used to start recounting the years. You know, reality is a tough subject for some people. But the fact is that the history books recording B.C. and A.D. are pointing to an event that can't be erased, even if you change the initials and try to change the nomenclature. It is just too PC to try to get rid of B.C., and it's going to fail in the end. We're going to talk about Justice Sunday and what it means, what's at stake, and look back with some reflections on what happened last night. We'll have some clips for you to hear. You can make your own decision. Some of you undoubtedly watched. We want to hear from you. Give us a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's your opportunity to have your say. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Folks, Justice Sunday was last night, and it was a big event. About 2,000 people in the sanctuary of Highview Baptist Church, and access to about 61 million homes by television. A lot of people watching. There was a lot of discussion inside the room, a lot of the things said from the platform. I thought it was a good event. I felt like we accomplished our purpose of educating evangelical Christians about what was really at stake. Of course, in the background of this was a lot of controversy in the media. There were some protesters outside, frankly, not that many, and they were holding some signs and standing out, and you know, folks are just kind to them as they drove by and came in. The media gave the protesters, small in number, about as much attention, I think, as they gave the event, but that's all right. This is a conversation. It's a battle of ideas. We're not afraid of that battle of ideas. But the whole event, of course, comes down to some very significant decisions that are going to be made. First of all, in the United States Senate, that's where the water's going to hit this wheel. But also in terms of how we as evangelical Christians just engage the issues. And so I just want to talk us through a little bit of what the event was all about and why it was important. And last night, the main speakers were Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council, Dr. James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, and then I spoke. And there were some other speakers as well. But I want to concentrate on what Dr. Dobson had to say and what I had to say and what Senator Bill Frist, the Majority Leader of the United States Senate, had to say. Now, Dr. Dobson was speaking primarily as kind of an elder statesman in the evangelical movement who's been concerned about this for a very, very long time. And he said that democracy is at stake, that what's really at stake here is the constitutional working out of our government. Let's hear what he had to say.
We're talking about the unconstitutional, I think, inappropriate use of the filibuster to prevent these honorable men and women from serving on the court. It's not right. It's wrong. And I think this is one of the most significant issues we've ever faced as a nation, because the future of democracy and ordered liberty actually depends on the outcome of this struggle.
Now, that was a concise statement of what really called us together last night. This didn't come out of the blue. This is a breakdown in our constitutional system of government where these judges are being prevented from being confirmed by the United States Senate by a minority who is, by the use of the filibuster, a misuse of the filibuster. The first time it's been used in this way in any routine sense in over two centuries of Senate history. And something's going to have to happen, but there are underlying currents here, and I really wanted to speak to that. And so we're going to play a little bit of what I had to say last night, and I'm going to tell you why I said what I said. First, let's take clip number 8. Now, this is a little unusual for our church on a Sunday night. There are a lot of other churches gathering with us, and this isn't what we do most Sunday nights. Why? It is because this is a gospel church. This is a church that is established upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our main message is salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. The main message we want to communicate is that we want to see all persons come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We want to communicate to all that we are not calling for persons merely to be moral. We want them to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't just need instruction, we need salvation. Well, I was very encouraged by the response of our very warm-hearted congregation there who really do care about the gospel. And that is what we are. We're a gospel church. And so matters of politics, matters of constitutionality and all the rest, they're not our main concern. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of that, because the church is not a political action committee. But the gospel that saves, does have political consequences. And the very freedom to preach that gospel is a political stewardship, and so that's the reason why I want to set the record straight as to why we were there. Now, by the way, I've received about, well, I won't even try to count all the emails that I've received at several sites, but especially at the albertmuller.com site. But I can tell you that I've received an incredible number of very negative emails about that statement. In other words, before we ever got to talking about, or I ever got to talking about the judges or a filibuster or anything like that, I got negative statements from people who said, saying that your purpose as a church is to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all persons in the hope that they would respond to that gospel is intolerant and totalitarian and just wrong and some would say scary. Folks, that's Christianity. That's the responsibility of the Christian church, to be the vessel of the gospel. And we're going to have to bear the outrage of those who think that our desire that they would come to know Christ is some form of intolerance. But I had to get right away to talk to what was really at stake in this legal, this constitutional and political battle. It's over the interpretation of the Constitution. Behind the whole question of the filibuster is the question of the Constitution and the way the Constitution's read. And folks, as a Christian theologian, I had a particular angle to get at there. I want you to hear what I was talking about. Clip number 9.
How did the court decision get there?
By reading into the Constitution what they wanted to find. By expanding the Constitution by reinterpretation. Now, of all people, we ought to be the folks who understand that. Because we as Christians have had to understand there are people who will take the Word of God and say it's really not about the text. It's about what's behind the text. We can take the text and make it say what it doesn't mean. We have seen that pattern. And God's people have had to learn to discern and say, no, the text is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It is what God said it is and what God revealed it to be. And that's what must constrain our interpretation. Now, I said we've been there before, and we certainly have. We've been there before because we've had to confront those who, in the name of liberal biblical scholarship, have said, yes, I know that's what the words say, but we can reinterpret the words of Scripture. We'll just look at what some have done over the issue of homosexuality. There's no real honest question about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but there are all kinds of, well, in the theological world, we call them hermeneutical attempts, hermeneutical tools. That's interpretation. There are all kinds of ways people can come and say, yes, but we can make the text appear to say the opposite of what it actually means. And Christians have had to learn to discern that pattern and to confront it and to oppose it. If the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, it is the Word of God exactly as God revealed it and inspired the text, inspired the authors of that text. That same process of making the text mean what it doesn't mean has been employed for now 3 decades on the bench of federal courts, especially even the United States Supreme Court. That's how they found in 1973 a right to abortion. No one can believe that the founders of this country had any such right in mind when they framed the Constitution. And in 2003, when all laws against sodomy were struck down, somehow the United States Supreme Court, or at least a majority on that court, found a constitutional right to sodomy. And no one can believe that the founders of this country intended any such thing in the Constitution. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can find those rights in the Constitution, you can find anything. This is a method of interpreting the Constitution that is unhinged from reality and is uncontrolled by the actual words. Justice Antonin Scalia, Justice Clarence Thomas, Justice William Rehnquist, the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, they've been warning about this for years, as have many legal scholars and observers of the court. And yet this is what we face. That's why I wanted to focus on this particular issue last night, because I think what I brought last night to this discussion as a theologian and as a churchman and as a teaching pastor is a concern to help Christians understand that the respect for a text is the least we should expect from a judge. The Bible says that what we should expect of a judge is that the judge will do justice. You can only do justice if you understand the authority and if you are bound by the law, bound by the Constitution, and bound by the actual words. If you can twist the document to mean whatever you want it to mean, you can come up with whatever you want to come up with. And that's the very pattern we've been observing. Now, when we come back, we'll talk more about Justice Sunday. I want to hear what you think about this. Some of you are undoubtedly watching this. I'd like to know what you were thinking. I'd like to know if you share these same concerns. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The whole country's talking about it. I'll be on Scarborough Country on MSNBC tonight to talk about it. Seems like the airways have been filled with talk about it. It's your opportunity to talk to one who is a participant and to talk to the country by giving us a call. I'm Albert Mohler.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, the email's been fairly radioactive for the last several hours, and that's understandable. We're talking about some of the most important, urgent, and, of course, controversial issues facing us today, and that's what Justice Sunday was all about. And the protesters outside were just a hint of the kind of opposition that we face on this. I'm frustrated by the lack of understanding of what's going on. You know, I can respect an honest disagreement, but the dishonesty in this. I mean, there were people who time and time again said, you know, there is no discrimination against, quote, people of faith. Now, I've said many, many times, I don't even like that expression, people of faith. Because I believe that every single human being has a worldview. That's some kind of faith. The only faith that matters to me as saving faith, the faith I would want to talk about is the Christian faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand other people have faith. But, you know, just to say people of faith, as far as I'm concerned, that's basically everyone, because even an ardent secularist is a faithful believer in atheism or agnosticism or whatever. Everyone has a worldview, and we should expect that every single individual operates out of that worldview and out of his or her own intellectual commitments, including whatever theological commitments they may have or not have. But it's simply dishonest to say that people have not been discriminated against in this confirmation process on the basis of their Christian convictions and Catholic beliefs and otherwise. For instance, let me just throw a couple things out here. And if you're not outraged by this, I have to believe you're just not outrageable. I know that's not a word, but I'm going to use it anyway. If you can't get outraged about this, I think your outrage engine is just broken. Because let me tell you just a couple of things. One of the participants in Justice Sunday was Judge Charles Pickering. And he was one of those who was denied confirmation by the Democrats in the Senate to refuse to allow his nomination to come to the floor for a vote. He would have been confirmed by a majority, but a minority kept it from even coming. They wouldn't even give him the honor of an up or down vote. They're cowards. And I'm not ashamed to use that word. It is cowardice, political cowardice, to refuse to allow this to go forward. But let me tell you, Charles Pickering was a former president of the Mississippi Baptist Convention. And in his address years ago as president of the Mississippi Baptist Convention, Judge Pickering said, and I'm paraphrasing him here, that Christians must base their decision making on the Bible. And in two different hearings, the Senate Judiciary Committee of the United States of America confronted him with that statement made by a Baptist to his fellow Baptists and said, how can anyone who believes that act fairly as a judge? Now, think about the implications of that question. Obviously, it's not only offensive, it's just dangerous, because the implication there is that any Christian who believes that the Bible is the Word of God and believes that that ought to guide our decision-making in life is disqualified from being a federal judge. Now, don't tell me there isn't discrimination against Judge Pickering on the basis of his Christian conviction. And it's not just evangelical Christians. You see, it would be special pleading if we were all of a sudden just saying, hey, we're being singled out, and it's just about us. It isn't just about evangelical Christians. I am an evangelical Christian, but I am one of those who is calling for former Alabama Attorney General William Pryor to have his opportunity for an up or down vote. And I'm one of those outraged at the fact that this man, who is himself a Roman Catholic, was singled out for opposition by some on the Senate Judiciary Committee because of his, quote, deeply held personal beliefs, end quote, on abortion. And guess where he got those beliefs? It's from the Catholic faith. And so it's just as many have observed, that means no Catholics need apply. So evangelical Christians are out because we believe in the Bible. And Attorney General Pryor's out because he believes in the Catholic faith that he claims. He actually believes it, unlike some of those who were asking him these questions who claim to be Roman Catholics but deny the teaching of their church. Now, I want to tell you something else that should outrage you. In the course of those hearings, and a lot of you just missed this, I want you to hear this. Senator Russ Feingold, a Democratic senator, asked Attorney General Pryor if he and his wife had rescheduled a family vacation so that they would not take their young children to Disney World during gay days. And Mr. Pryor said yes, he had, in fact, rescheduled this family vacation because he did not think as a father that that was the most appropriate time to take his kids to Disney World. And Senator Feingold came back and said, well, how then can you expect that a homosexual person can think you can administer justice to him if you would reschedule your family vacation to avoid gay days? Ladies and gentlemen, this is moral insanity. When parents, doing what virtually any other sane parent would do in terms of taking their kids away from what will be going on during that occasion, is singled out by a United States senator, that is not only out of bounds, it is outrageous. And it is a matter of religious liberty and parental rights and basic decency. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. There's so much to talk about here. You know, one of the accusations made against this entire event was that we were partisan. And, you know, that's supposed to be one of those words that's supposed to scare you away. Well, I'm not partisan. I'm really not. I want to tell you why. Guys, run clip 11. I had to say this last night, and I think this will explain a whole lot.
They're saying something else about us. They're saying that this is partisan. Well, let me say something clearly. I long for the day when we have to choose as candidates between a pro-life Republican and a pro-life Democrat. Between a Republican who understands what marriage is and a Democrat who understands what marriage is. Then they can compete for our vote because they'll stand where Americans stand and they'll understand where we need to stand if we're going to save this civilization and if we're going to uphold righteousness.
Well, I mean that with all my heart. I long for the day when we have to look to other issues than these crucial defining issues as those defining and dividing Republicans and Democrats, because I am not owned or operated by any political party. And no political party has my allegiance beyond the extent to which it affirms the values and convictions and policies that I think ought to be made the norm, the reality, the law, the interpretation in this country. And so long as the Republicans continue to uphold these values, they're going to have to vote some awful lot of evangelical Christians, some of whom weren't Republicans, some of whom may not even be Republicans, but they're voting Republican because of this. By the way, there's a fascinating news article in today's edition of the Washington Times, and you can find it by going to the Washington Times website. The title is Wary Democrats Discover a Severe Parents Gap. I'm going to blog about this later tonight because it really is an important issue. The Progressive Policy Institute of the Democratic Leadership Council has released a report to the party indicating that there is a huge gap in the way parents vote. Parents overwhelmingly vote Republican rather than Democratic because they don't think the Democratic Party is friendly to their values and concerns. Well, I think parents would look forward to a day when both Republicans and Democrats would be sensitive to their concerns, and then they could look elsewhere and other issues as the divining issue. And at that point, we could talk about all kinds of things, from economics to foreign policy to other issues where the parties may differ. But I do long for the day when they don't differ on matters as basic as morality and life and death. That would be a great recovery for this country. Let's go to Anthony, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Anthony, welcome.
Thank you for accepting this call. I just have two comments. One is I do believe that, as you have mentioned, that the nation is confused, especially evangelicals, as to the significance of the issue and the issue itself. And my suggestion is that we be a little bit more simple in our approach and state the fact that I believe that the Bar Association should determine whether this man is fit to adjudicate at that level, and then from the Senate committee itself is to determine whether, in fact, the issues that may be brought before this judge, but then he should go for a vote. And I think using examples of I don't like you in a baseball game, so I'm going to take my bat and leave, and we're not going to be able to play the game, or things at that level, a very common level. I think right now we're talking in a rhetoric that people are missing the point, but the point is so plain.
Yeah, Anthony, I want to ask you, hang with me here for a minute. Now, do you think that judges or candidates, nominees, should be asked by the committee exactly how they would vote on future issues that may come before their court?
Well, to be perfectly honest, they can ask anything. And I think that the basis is whether they are going to adjudicate based upon the Constitution and the law, or whether the Senate has another position. But no matter what occurs in that committee, that they should then take the vote to the floor. And I think that position should be laid out there, that the committee can do whatever they want to do. But when they get through with it, they pass it on to the full committee of vote, if, in fact, they pass the vote there in the committee.
Yeah, the structure of the Senate, Anthony, is set up so that the committees are very important, and that's why those committee chairman positions are so very, very strategic. And the way it's been for as long as any of us can remember, and going back to the most important reorganization of the Senate in terms of its structure and rules, the committees have been in a place where bills and nominations can die in committee. In other words, and I think that's important. I want to say that. I think it's important that the committee structure work just like it does on our own board of trustees or anywhere else. If you can't get a proposal out of committee, that ought to be a pretty good indication that it's not going to pass on the full floor. And especially since the composition on the committees in terms of party is the same as the composition in the body as a whole. But what we have here is that the committee has voted these nominees out. And now they're on the floor and being refused to vote. They should be on the floor for a vote. They're being filibustered so that no vote is taking place. And with the obvious realization that if the vote happened, they'd be confirmed. But that would mean that the Democrats opposing them would have to actually go on the record and oppose them. And I think what they're doing now is cowardly. And it is, if it's not unconstitutional, there's no constitutional law saying against it just in terms of the words, but it is unconstitutional in terms of its substance, which is denying the advice and consent role that the Constitution assigns to the Senate in terms of this kind of presidential nomination. One other thing Anthony raised, and I think this is very important, I think we ought to be clear in saying that we don't want these candidates to ask questions about specific cases that may come before them. That's a basic principle of our law that's supposed to protect the objectivity and credibility and integrity of the court, because we wouldn't want to put people on the court just because we know that, for instance, if a certain treaty or type of case were to come before this judge, they'd vote the way we want them to vote. But I agree with what Anthony said in the sense that we really need to know their judicial philosophy. We ought to focus and concentrate on how they would interpret the Constitution, and if they have served in a judicial capacity previously, which most have, we will want to know how they applied their constitutional reasoning in their previous cases, and we'd want to take a good look at it, because there are those who think the Constitution is, in its very words, what the framers and founders intended and should be interpreted in terms of that intention. And there are those who think, we can lean into evolving standards of decency and evolving standards of meaning, and we can make the Constitution what they call a living document, which means we can eventually make it say whatever we want it to say. These issues really matter, because so much is right now in the stewardship of these courts. That's why we interrupted our normal Sunday night schedule at Highview Baptist Church. Why a church that is first and foremost committed to the gospel and rarely would have even a discussion about anything like this in any forum, much less in the Sunday evening service, which we preempted for a briefing. That's why this church decided it was important, and why so many other churches gathered with us, and why people were watching all over the country. This was a briefing by evangelicals for evangelicals, and we knew that others were listening in. I hope they were listening and paying close attention. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Well, we've been talking about this for days, and for good reason, because it looks like this issue is coming to a head in the larger culture, and then specifically the strategic theater of the United States Senate. And I was encouraged yesterday when Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist said something very important, and in his comments, about 7 minutes in duration made last night, he made a point that had great moral significance. I want you to hear what he had to say.
Now, some Republicans, even some conservatives, don't think we should press the issue on requiring votes on judicial nominees. They're concerned that in the future, Republicans won't be able to use this same device to obstruct Democratic nominees. Well, that may be true. But if what Democrats are doing is wrong today, it won't be right for Republicans to do the same thing tomorrow.
Well, that's fair. And as so many people have said, fair is fair. And that means if it's right now, it'll be right in the future. And Senator Frist made those statements on the record. And that soundbite needs to be played back in the future if the shoe's ever on the other foot and Republicans try to do what Democrats are doing now. This is not merely a partisan issue. As I say, I look forward to the day when we can look safely to both parties in terms of the sanctity of human life and the integrity of marriage. But we have to face the fact that there are difficult political equations, difficult political situations, and difficult political choices. And we are citizens of a republic into whose hands the final stewardship of this government rests. And we need to be very careful in our stewardship to see this all the way through, to pay attention to the third branch of government, and to right now contact those who can make a difference. Because if this pattern and precedent continues, we're going to face an even more dangerous judiciary in the future. And we know how it's been already with Roe v. Wade, abortion, homosexuality, and marriage, and so much else on the line. Just imagine what it would be like in the future. I want to direct you to a website, beyondthenews.com, because there you will find resources dealing with this issue, and you can also find out how you can be of direct assistance in confronting senators with their responsibility in this area. I also want to remind you of albertmohler.com. That's M-O-H-L-E-R.com, because there you'll find every day resources intended to be helpful to you, a daily commentary, and also with that, a blog that is generally updated several times a day. We've just gotten that started. We've had a tremendous response. And I just found out the computer ate a couple of my entries. So I'm going to figure out what happened there. We'll get them immediately reposted. And if you go tonight and tomorrow morning, you should find some information that will be thrilling and interesting to you. And you'll get the opportunity to check that several times a day, because we'll update that as quickly as possible to tell you what we think you ought to see and what you ought to know, and how we as Christians should start to think about it. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about what's in the news and what really matters. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. On this program, we'll put truth on the line, and I'll meet you here tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.